Our New Testament reading is from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Listen for the word of the Lord. Now, the main point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent that the Lord and not any mortal has set up. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifice, hence it's necessary for this priest to also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They offer worship in a sanctuary that's a sketch and a shadow of the heavenly one, for Moses, when he was about to erect the tent, was warned, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But Jesus has now obtained a more excellent ministry, and to that degree he's the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted through better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there'd be no need to look for a second one. God finds fault when he says, "The days are coming, the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob, not like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they didn't continue in my covenant, so I had no concern for them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach one another or say to each other, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he's made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and growing old will soon disappear. The word of the Lord. My sermon this morning is titled God's New Deal, based on that line that you've now heard twice already, once when Vicky read it and once when I read it in the passage where the author of Hebrews quoted it. And it occurs to me, I'm going to have to talk slower again, aren't I? Because we don't have captions. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. They will be my people. I still remember the first time I actually read that text. It was kind of revolutionary for me because I come from a particular Christian tradition that's fairly obsessed with rules. Like a lot obsessed with rules. Which is funny, and we'll get to that. But this obsession with rules starts, we start back in the Old Testament where God gives the law, right? What is this? Yeah, where God gives the law to the people of Israel. And then the New Testament comes along, particularly Acts 15. The writers say, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose on you no further burden than these essentials." And there's four essentials: that you abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols, from blood, what's been strangled, and from fornication. Abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols. Has anyone who is hearing this sermon, has anyone ever had a shot at like eating food that was sacrificed to idols? Anybody? So that one of those four turns out to be fairly irrelevant, at least in most cases. I don't know. Maybe if you go somewhere overseas, maybe there's cultures where they still sacrifice food to idols. But so that's off. Abstain from blood. We haven't really done a good job of that. That's just kind of a thing that we've kind of gone, okay. And let's see. From what has been strangled? I mean, okay, that's random. You ever go to the grocery store and you go, "This meat has not been strangled." Like, the milk says, "This has not been subject to RBST or something." And then there's a little note that says, "We don't know if there's actually a difference." But it says There's nothing that says, no labels of, we strangled this, as far as I know. And from fornication, okay, so that's one that kind of stuck around, right? So we've got 600 some laws in the Old Testament, and then all of a sudden they get sort of compressed down to, well, just do these four things, and of the four things, only one of them still seems relevant. And then somehow we end up with Martin Luther and the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church has come along and they've written a bunch of rules, probably based on Ten Commandments and things like that. There's the mortal sins and your venial sins and the really bad sins and the less bad sins. And Martin Luther comes along and he's been like carefully trying to follow all of the rules. And then he finds Romans 1:17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous shall live by faith. Or I think the way Luther had it, the just shall live by faith. And all of a sudden he goes, oh, I'm not trying to get right with God by doing all of these right activities. I'm set right with God by trusting in God that what God has done is enough. Which brings us to my tradition, or my former tradition, your fundamentalism. In theory, salvation is free, but in practice, there's just rules for days, rules everywhere. there are all kinds of rules. But the point of those rules isn't, that will tell you, it's not to earn salvation, but to sort of demonstrate it, which just turns into another way of forcing people to just follow all kinds of rules. I used to follow a website that was in existence. It was like sort of making fun of it. The guy says, Old Testament rules about sex, tattoos, women in pants, and the death penalty still apply. Old Testament rules about lobster don't. The fundamentalist principle, though, is that if an Old Testament commandment isn't undone in the New Testament, it's still in force, so you still have to do that. A few examples, like my least favorite was obedience to parents. And you go, okay, well, that doesn't seem terrible. It seems like a good thing. Children are supposed to, like, you could hurt yourself. No, this wasn't those kind of rules. This was like random, arbitrary stuff. Like, I can't even think of a good example. It was just like arbitrary. And I was told that if you don't obey your parents, you're also disobeying God, which functionally turns your parents into God, and they can arbitrarily tell you to do whatever they want. And if you don't do it, you're disobeying God. That one was really hard for me as a child to have my mortal and definitely not an errant father be like, if you don't do what I say, you're disobeying God. And it was super arbitrary. But there's also, there were rules about divorce. Like, if and they like imported that one. Some of the rules were more important than others for some reason. Don't know why. There was stuff about rock and roll. There was definitely stuff about rock and roll. The music the praise team played this morning, sinful. Because it has, I don't know, maybe there's like a, something about, is that a syncopated rhythm in there? Yeah. See, syncopation comes from the devil. Why do we know that? We don't know. I can't explain it. There's like some really stretched logic. Anyway, by a guy named Frank Garlock. You should look it up. It is weird. I never found it compelling. Stuff about cuss words, rules about sex, and it's this all convoluted thing. And instead of these Ten Commandments or the Torah or these 600 some to be saved, you've got all kinds of weird rules scaffolded on top of Paul's letters. Like, if there's a line in Paul's letters like, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, that turns into God's, that becomes the new Ten Commandments in that tradition. Which gets me to Hebrews 8:10. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach one another or say to one another, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. from the greatest to the least, from the least to the greatest, and I'll be merciful toward their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more." So all of a sudden, we don't have to like go back and follow all these rules. That was big for me, not to go, "Oh, I have to like make sure that I'm not violating something that's like 8 levels off of some random line in Paul." But really, it comes down to, and this is Matthew 22, right? "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commandments." So it turns out you don't need all of these fancy scaffolded laws piled up on top of Paul ad infinitum. All you need is love God and love your neighbor. And that sounds simple, except that you get the desire to import all of this other stuff based on love God and love your neighbor. Like, oh, well, there's all those rules, and if you love God, you'll follow those rules. No. Love God, love your neighbor. But what does love God, love your neighbor, what does that mean? It was fairly obvious to the Pharisee who asked Jesus that question, because the Pharisee clarified, "And who's my neighbor?" And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. So basically Jesus says in the Good Samaritan, that's the one group of people that you don't want to admit is your neighbor. That's who your neighbor is. But if he'd been asking in modern times, they would have said, "What is love? What does it mean to love your neighbor?" Because I don't know if you've encountered them, but some Christians today will be like, "Well, love doesn't mean you just do what you'd want them to do for you. If you really love them, you would do this to them." And, you know, you immediately find out, you know, you would tell them that they're going to hell if they don't accept Jesus. Or you would tell them to stop doing the things that you've decided are sinful. And the utter nonsense that I've seen people try to say that they're doing out of love. There's this movie that I enjoyed because of the way I was grown up. It's called Saved. It was kind of, I enjoyed it a lot. There's this one scene where the one girl like throws her Bible at the other girl and she's like, "I am filled with Christ's love." And it was like, come on. If the person that you're loving can't recognize what you're doing as loving, it's probably not loving. I say that's usually true. Sometimes we do have to do hard things, obviously. Like when we had to get Ryan's surgery and we had to keep him laying flat. He didn't like that, but we had to do it. But it was something that we could explain to like a neutral outside observer who didn't really share our religious beliefs, and they would go, "Oh yeah, that's loving of you to do that." But like people will jump to those few instances where you do have to cause someone pain for their own good, and they'll be like, "Well, this is a sign of how we're supposed to do it all the time." But no, it's rare. Most of the time when I love my kids, they're smiling. Right? They're happy. If you're saying sometimes we have to hurt people to do what's best for them, if that's your kind of your default go-to for how you love someone or love a group of people, it might not be love if it's always tough love. It might just be meanness that you've put a mustache on and said, "Oh no, that's love." You might be fooling yourself, but you're not fooling anybody else. But it comes down to that. Love God. Love your neighbor. It's easy, and it's also really hard, because I have neighbors that sometimes I don't want to love. And sometimes I want to love them the hard way, you know? The thing that got popularized as tough love, where you're just mean to somebody and you say, "Well, I'm doing it because I care about you." Turns out that doesn't really usually work very well most of the time. Love God. Love your neighbor. It's as easy and as difficult as that. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have given us just this simple law written on our hearts to love you and love our neighbor. Just that simple, just that hard. Help us to listen to you when you teach us to love our neighbors. And may you teach us how to love our neighbors, even if we're not particularly inclined to love them that way because they might like it too much. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.